the love of God. We're studying the book of 1 John. And John is the one called the Apostle of Love. So that's kind of cool. As we've been making our way through this book, we learned in chapter 1 and verse 3 that it's important to God that he and us, his children, have fellowship together. It's pretty fascinating to think about. We spent some time on that, the idea that God and that we can fellowship with him. And then verse 4 talked about full joy. God wants us to enjoy life, if you want to put it that way. God wants us to have full joy. That is not the absence of problems or trials or needs or difficulties. We can have full joy even though we know that we face the grave unless the Lord comes back. But God has a joy for us that transcends this life and transcends. It's higher than just a new device or a new car or a new house or a new whatever that will pass away, that full joy. There's a problem, and the problem is in verse 5, if I could put it that way, that the Bible says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, here's why that's a problem, because that's not true for us. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. None of us are like that. He is completely different from us. He is light. The idea is that he is pure. He is holy. There's no sin. There's no weakness. There's no misunderstanding. No imperfection. Why is that a problem? Well, it's not really a problem, but it's a problem for us because God is perfect and we're not. That led us into the next verses down through the end of chapter 1, where we find that because God is light, and he uses that metaphor because the idea as he goes forward here is he's talking about light and purity and holiness in contrast with us and our needs and our sins and our problems and our mistakes and our misunderstandings. Because God is light, we have two possibilities. We can either approach the light, approach God, which of course exposes us, or we can ignore and deny and try to avoid the light in order to kind of stay safe. And our verses, verse 6, 8, and 10, talks about what happens when we avoid the light. And verses 7 and 9 talk about the wonderful blessing of coming to the light. We've reviewed all that. That brings us down to chapter 2. And I'd like to read to you these first six verses again, and then we'll deal, and you could look for these two major ideas in these verses as I read. So it's 1 John 2, 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." In other words, not darkness, but light. But then immediately says, if any man sin, he says, don't sin. But then he says, if any man sin, and that is the experience of all of us except the Lord Jesus. And he points to Jesus. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Then he goes on and talks about how to know that we know him, how that we can know that we know that we're saved, how we can know that we know, to know for sure that our sins are washed away and we will not be punished for our weaknesses and our flaws and our faults and our sins and all the ways that we are not perfectly light, but rather a mixture of light and darkness and a lot of gray. He goes on and says, "Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, also ought himself also to walk, even as he walked." God says, don't sin. That is the ideal. Sin not. The ideal life is without sin. Jesus came to this earth, never sinned. That's perfection. That is light and no darkness at all. But he went on and he said, and some of this is review, "My little children," which reminds us this is for believers. There seems to be a significant amount of emphasis today that somehow when we trust Christ as Savior, we don't have to fight sin anymore. We don't have to battle sin anymore. We should never be guilty. We should never be ashamed. We should have complete freedom and liberty no matter what we do in our lives, because now we're saved and we're secure. That is false teaching. God says, don't sin. And then he says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. He's writing to believers when he says, my little children, and then the emphasis on writing. The fact is, God wrote these things down, not just that verse, not just 1 John, but God gave us his whole word with ultimately a very significant focus and purpose. And that is so that we stop sinning. There's two ways to look at that. One is, oh, okay, so God just wants me to be perfect. I can't. And so I give up. The other way is to say, God tells me not to sin because he loves me, because he cares for me, because he wants me to have a better life than the kind of life that I have and I endure and I experience when I sin. And then I just love so much, don't you, how as soon as he talks about sin, in verse 2, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we went through and we talked about these three specific words. When there's sin, we can either focus on our sin, we could focus on our problem, we could focus on what we did wrong. And we need to do that, but we need to go from that to Christ. We go to him. We turn our eyes away from our failures and we turn to him in faith. That's exactly what the scripture tells us to do here when he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. We went over these three words here, the word advocate. Jesus represents us to the Father. You think about God as judge. You think about God sitting behind this holy tribunal, if you will, and you see the sacred desk, if you will, of God's judgment, if you picture, and you stand guilty. You know that you're not all light. You know that you have failed in life, but here is this beautiful, perfect God, and you don't have to stand there alone. You have a representative. Jesus represents us to the Father, the advocate. And then the word righteous, that's the difference between Jesus as a man and us. And Jesus Christ the righteous, it's not Jesus merely righteous because he is eternal and because he's God, although he wouldn't be righteous without being God. But it's the idea that Jesus earned human righteousness on this planet. He lived on this earth just like you and I as a man. And yet he never sinned, he never could sin, he never will sin, but he took our sin, righteous. And then the last word, propitiation, we spent some time on that as well last week. This idea, big word, but the idea that when we sin, we're breaking a law. We're guilty of breaking a law. Every time we sin, every time we go against God's law, every time we're less than perfect, we're breaking a law, and there's a price that needs to be paid.
Because God is just, and he's holy, and he always does right. And he doesn't just say, well, that's okay. He doesn't say that's okay. Justice must be served. And when Jesus took our sin and died on the cross, he satisfied, he propitiated, he satisfied the holy, just, righteous demands of our perfect God. Now, it's as we understand advocate and righteous and propitiation, and we understand what the Bible teaches us, that we can be secure, not because we have great faith, not because we have positive mental attitude, but we can be secure because our faith is in what God says. We know it. We understand it. When we're tempted to doubt, we go back to God's word, and our hearts and minds are refreshed and revived and replenished by focusing on Jesus Christ and on who he is rather than ourselves. The last phrase we talked about just a little briefly, but I didn't want to leave this out because the Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins. That is, those who are my little children, the believers. He is the propitiation for our sins, but also, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There are those that teach based on this verse that in the end, everybody's going to go to heaven. And in the end, it's just going to kind of all work out. God loves us, and so he would never punish a sinner. He loves us too much to do that. And so in the end, you know, we're kind of all going to make it, and it's all going to work out in the end. But that's not what God says. So how are we to understand this verse? And I think a good way, at least for me, hopefully this can help, to think of the difference between being sufficient and being efficient. For example, if your car is full of gas right now, you have sufficient gas to drive from here to, I don't know how far you could go, 300 miles away. Sufficient for that. But you're not going to use all that gas. You're only going to use what it takes to get to your house or wherever you're going to go today. The difference between sufficient and efficient. Jesus' death is sufficient for all sin because it's the perfect sacrifice. It's holy. It's perfect. No sin can ever be sin that would be too great for Jesus' blood to not be able to wash it away. But Jesus' blood and his death is only efficient for those who understand, who trust, who put their faith in him, and who rely on him rather than themselves. Okay? It's enough, but it's not effective without faith. So God tells us not to sin. But he provided when we do. And that moves us into the next phase here of verse 3 and following, with this whole idea of, okay, how can I know that I'm saved? And if I were to ask you today, don't answer, but if I were to say, are you 100% certain that you know that you're saved, that you know that you're forgiven, you know your sins are washed away, you know that you will not ever have to answer to God for your sin, you won't be punished for your sin, are you certain? Are you sure? Listen, when the Bible says, hereby we do know that we know him, God wants us to be sure, not back and forth, sometimes discouraged and sometimes wondering and sometimes doubting and sometimes fearing, although that can happen to any of us. But it's not God's plan that we experience that. God's plan is that we are secure and established and we're stable and we're not going back and forth, but that we're stable. But the way we can be stable is by having our faith in what God says rather than ourselves. Now, I want you to look at three things in these verses. You'll see that there are three different times that God uses this word keep. One in verse 3, one in verse 4, one in verse 5. What does keep mean? Now, stay with us here, okay? Try to see if we can't get this and nail this down. To keep God's commandments is to obey. Now watch carefully. Verse 3 says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So if you look at that just on the surface, it sounds like, okay, so that means I can know that I'm saved as long as I obey. I can know that I'm saved as long as I obey. That's not what it's teaching. Because there's someone left out of that sentence. Listen carefully. I can know that I'm saved as long as I obey. Who's left out? I can know that I'm saved as long as I obey. Who's left out? God's left out. Jesus is left out. So if we take this version, we say, okay, here's how I can know that I'm saved, if I obey. Then what happens when we don't? Because we all sin. I mean, the victory over sin is not denying it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we say we haven't sinned, we're liars. We all disobey. We all struggle with this. We are all works in progress if we're saved. Now, if we're not saved, then we have to get saved first. And then we continue to grow. The point is, there's something that God's teaching us here about obedience and about knowing that we know when he uses this word keep, and he uses it three times. Keep his commandments. Verse 4 says, he that keeps not his commandments. We're going to go over this carefully. And then verse 5, keeps his word. Three times he talks about obedience. But the middle one is negative because it talks about disobedience. Let's take that one first. Look at verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You get it? Oh, there it is. I see. So if a person says, I know God, I'm saved, he's my Savior, I know him, I love him, and yet, wow, I just disobeyed. I just failed. I was just less than perfect. I just violated something God said. So that makes me a liar? See, you see where we're going there? That's not what the Bible's teaching. The idea is this. Those who don't know God don't care about disobeying. They have no interest in obeying God. They don't care if they're disobedient. They don't care if they sin. They don't even think about God when they sin. But those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, those who have come to God, those whose minds have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God, those who are learning God's word and walking with God, they're completely different. Why? Because when we sin, it bothers us. And the thing is, from when we get saved until we get to heaven, there's still a sin battle here. That's why he's talking about this. There's still a sin battle there. And God does not write these verses so that we can doubt our salvation. God writes these verses so we can face the battle that there is. That before we were saved, sin didn't bother us. When we get to heaven, we won't have sin. But in the meantime, between when we are born the second time, when we're born again, and when we get to heaven, in the meantime, life for the believer, it's a battle. It's a struggle. We keep on making progress and we keep on growing, and we'll take two steps backwards and one, or two steps forward and one step backwards. Or sometimes we take two steps forward spiritually and we take two steps backwards. Or sometimes we take two steps, if you're like me, you take two steps forward and you take four steps backwards. It's not that we just keep on making progress in some kind of a, you know, linear way, that we just keep on growing and growing and growing. It's up and down. This is what we see when we look at people in the Word of God, all but Jesus. We see a Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we say, I don't know him. Or we see him saying, I don't know him. It's up and down. It's a struggle. That's the way it is for all believers. We are not light without any darkness. Before we're saved, we don't have any light. We get saved, and in the whole work of the Spirit of God in our lives, He shows us things and we have light, and before we're saved, we kind of turn away from it. But then at some point, by the grace of God, we say, I get it. You don't show me my sin to condemn me. You show me my sin to forgive me and to draw me to yourself because you love me. That's the idea. People who don't know God don't care about obeying Him. So based on this verse, if disobeying God doesn't bother you, what does this verse tell you? And that is a really serious situation. And God graciously gives us parents so that when we're children, we don't even have to think too much about obeying God. We can even think about obeying our parents. And when we disobey them or any other earthly authority, those who are following God, walking with God, close to God, take disobedience really seriously. And we'll get to the reason why in just a moment. Those of us who know God want to obey Him. We don't do it perfectly. We fail, but we want to obey Him. One more note in this verse. Notice what it says before the highlighted part, he that saith. And notice what it says right after the highlighted part, is a liar. That's talking about the way a person speaks. And when a person says, I know him, I love him, I follow him, I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven, whatever words saying basically the same concept, that I know God, but their life doesn't evidence anything about God. There's no righteousness. There's no progress toward that. He's not telling the truth. He's lying. Does he think he is? Maybe, maybe not. It's really possible to say, I know him, but not to truly know him. We'll go back to verse 3. We do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Nobody obeys perfectly. No one knows anything perfectly like God knows everything. No one obeys perfectly. No one knows perfectly. No one thinks perfectly. No one emotes perfectly. Nobody responds to problems perfectly. Nobody has perfect faith. We are struggling in this thing called life. And that struggle is to keep going back to God's word and to emphasize faith and to emphasize him, not ourselves or our performance. Here's the difference. Those who know God keep working at their obedience. That's the idea. They keep working at their obedience. They don't blow it off and say, it really doesn't matter, you know, and it's really possible for a believer, I believe, a genuine believer, to get so discouraged with some besetting sin that they throw in the towel. They just give it up. They say it doesn't matter. They say nobody's perfect. Nobody serves perfectly. Nobody whatever. I'm tired of it. People get tired of the battle. I think of Demas in the scriptures. And I don't know if you know of Demas, but, you know, Demas was a guy that God spoke and Paul spoke of multiple times as being his helper, someone that was really valuable to him. I don't think there's much legitimate reason to even question if he knew God, but the Bible says that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He didn't say Demas forsook God. He didn't say Demas never knew God. Rather, Demas got tired. We see that happening with Paul and Barnabas, John Mark. They went on the first missionary journey. What happened? John Mark, he turned back and he went back. Why? It's the same reason we get discouraged. It's the same reason that we get our eyes off the Lord. You see Peter walking on water and all of a sudden, boom, down he goes. What's the difference? Why is it that Peter walked on water and then all of a sudden sank? What's the difference? Was he not a believer? Of course he was a believer. What's the difference? The difference is not Jesus. Jesus didn't change. And the difference is not the water. The difference is Peter. When he was focused on Jesus, hey, can I come out of the boat? Can I walk on water? Sure, come on. Okay, he starts walking, and then all of a sudden, boom, whoa, what's going on here? And down he goes. That's the battle that we face, to go back to the Word of God. Well, the news says this, go back to the Word of God. Well, I got this diagnosis, go back to the Word of God. Somebody gossiped, somebody misunderstood, whatever. The problems of life, we go back to the Bible and we rest our hearts and our minds on what God has said. One other verse in verse 5, whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him. So now, this is a completely different concept or a different layer, a different, you know, what is he talking about here when he says, okay, whoso keeps his word, that's obedience, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Let's try to see if we can connect that. What is this connection between obedience and the love of God? What is this idea of perfected? He's writing to my little children. He's writing to you and to me. This is something for us now. In him, verily, is the love of God perfected. We understand, I think, perfected does not mean perfect like God, but it means that it is growing, that we are maturing, that we are not wavering going back and forth, but there is stability in our understanding and faith and enjoyment of God's love. But what is this connection between obedience and love of God? How is it that somehow obedience can lead us to understand better the love of God? How is that? Well, here's how it is. As we go through life and we struggle to obey, and we're honest with God, and we're humble before God, and we talk to our God and we say, blew it again yesterday, or today, or last night, or whenever, and we confess our sin, and we recognize, you still love me. Your love didn't falter. I messed up. You saw me when I endured that temptation, and I should have said no, but I didn't. And I watched that, and I shouldn't have. And I said this, and I shouldn't have. And I reacted like that, and I shouldn't have. But you still loved me, and you always love me, and your love never changes. That's what helps our love, our understanding of God's love for us and our loving response to Him. That's what helps it grow and develop as we understand in experience. God does not love us because we're lovely. God does not love us because we're loving. And God does not love us because we're lovable or because we're cute. Or God does not love us because we obey. God does not love us because we don't sin. God does not love us because we're faithful. God does not love us because of the absence of negatives or the presence of positives. God loves us because God is love. And we can't change that. It's who He is. It's who He is. And as we fail and we come back to Him and we fail and we come back to Him and we fail, we come back to Him, we find that He loves us. He cares for us. He is for us. We struggle to grow in obeying God. Our love grows. It becomes more and more. Our love for God and our understanding and appreciation and enjoyment and experience of God's love grows more and more and more because we learn through our failures how very much God loves us. And you know, the love of God, really, can't it become kind of almost like old hat? I mean, like, we sang four songs this morning. I emphasized the love of God when we started with the announcements. Brother Bob kind of tried to help us with some background with the love of God even after we sang. The scripture was all about the love of God in this very book. But isn't it possible for us to somehow our hearts remain unmoved? Isn't it possible for us to just kind of go through the motions? You know, one of the reasons that God gives us what we call the Lord's Supper is to keep coming back to the basics. It's kind of to spiritually reboot, like the computer or the phone or whatever. We get rid of everything. We clear everything off our desk, and now it's nice and clean. Or you've made a big meal, and you've got the mixer and the bowls and the spoons and everything all over the place, and you wash it all and put it all away, and now it's all clear. Okay, that's part of what God wants for us. And one of the ways He does that with us is as we understand and we experience and we participate in the Lord's Supper, because the whole point of the Lord's Supper is to show His death, because Jesus died for us. When we realize that we've failed to do what Scripture says, what do? Well, we either come to the light or we avoid the light. When we come to the light, as believers, we find ourselves more exposed. We see who we are. We see our weaknesses. We see our flaws. That gets old. It's not going to stop till we get to heaven. It's really easy to get tired of that struggle, to get tired of that battle, to just get tired of just confessing sin. And one of the reasons why we should long for Jesus to come back is because that battle, that struggle will be over. That struggle is so internal. It is so personal. It is so private. We, as we walk with God, we are struggling with things internally that no one else ever knows. But God knows all about them. God is light. When we struggle, when we fail, we can either come to the light or avoid the light. And it's that struggle to obey, that struggle to grow, that struggle to keep returning for forgiveness that becomes a growing spiral of love. I love you because you forgave me, but I blew it. I love you because you forgave me, and on and on. And it just becomes this upward spiral. The best way to know that you know, the best way that a person can know that they're saved is not because they say, well, my mother told me that I prayed a prayer, but I don't really remember. If you had a mom that prayed with you, if you have a mom that taught you the Word of God, or a dad or a pastor or anybody when you were a child, and you go back to that, praise God for that. That does not mean you're unsaved. But there's a better way to know that you know. Or if you go back and you say, well, I was baptized, I was a member of a church, or I served, or I taught Sunday school, or I worked on the nursery, or I read my Bible, or I pray. All those things are good. You don't want to throw any of that away. But there's a better way to know that you're saved. And here's what it is. It's that you keep changing. You and I keep growing. We keep on little bit by little bit getting closer to God. And God's will is that we can tell. And that others can too. And that brings us to the last verse, verse 6. Look at this. Finally, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. He that saith, the finally shouldn't be italic, sorry, that's not part of the verse. But just in conclusion, he that saith he abides in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. What is God saying to us here? God's saying, whatever we say, we should be very careful to at least try that what we say and what we do, walk, are the same. And the longer a person is saved, the easier it is, it seems, to just have a really great talk. We know the songs. We know the scripture. We've heard the sermons. We've served. We have a really good talk. And the talk is way up here. And the walk is way down here. And by the way, that is especially dangerous for someone who's been saved a long time or somebody who was saved as a child. Because we learn the lingo. We learn how to say it. We learn how to talk. And John is concluding here saying, he that saith, he abides in him. He that says he knows God. He that says he's in Christ. He that says, he that speaks it. He ought, he should be concerned not just about saying the right thing, but living it out. And it's as we're concerned not about just saying the right thing, but living it out, that's a great way to be really humble. Because we blow it all the time. All the time. We're impatient. We don't love like we should. We get critical. We get proud. We yell. We react. We overreact. We indulge. We whatever. I mean, what came to your mind? And is something that you might struggle with. See, it says we're honest with the Lord. No believer is perfect, but every believer can keep getting better, grow. Peter wrote, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said, for a believer, we're not sinless, but we can sin even less. That's the idea. And God will help us and strengthen us and help us to make progress as we focus on Him and we keep coming with our sins back to Him. That is how we have fellowship. That's where we started. That is how we have full joy. It's all in Christ, not ourselves.